1 Corinthians. We're in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. And I'm going to attempt to cover the entire book, or excuse me, the entire chapter 2, this evening. And I think we should be able to do that. I'll try to be conscious of our time, but I think we should be able to cover it pretty easily. One thing I want to do real quickly for you is just a quick review of where we are, make sure we understand chapter 2 in context, because this study that I want to do with you through the book of 1 Corinthians is not intended to be isolated little snippets. We want to, as the end of it all, to be able to step away from the book of 1 Corinthians and see a big picture there. And so to see that big picture, to see exactly what he's saying, we have to understand he's written a letter. So if I have to write you a letter, I would be writing you a letter, and I'm not just saying one sentence. I'm saying all the things, and they're forming a big idea. And that's what's happening here. He's not just giving us little nuggets of wisdom along the way. There are nuggets of wisdom in there. But it's not just those nuggets of wisdom. It's the whole thing. So we step back a second and get a little context. The first six chapters of 1 Corinthians, which we are, again, only in chapter 2. But those first six chapters cover what I call divisions in the body. He's really specifically covering off on problems. He's noticed a problem. We read about that in first chapter 1, about verse 9, 10, 11, right in there. He talks about problems. He's heard about problems. There have been reports of problems. So he's addressing those. He's hitting them head on. He says, I've heard about problems. So in chapter 1, verse 10, he says, here's my goal. Here's what I want to accomplish. Remember, chapter 1, verse 10 is kind of the key verse of the book. And he says, basically, he wants you to speak the same things, that there be no divisions, that we be joined in the same mind and the same judgment. So he wants unity. That's what he's after here. So he's going to take six chapters to deal with what is not happening, which is unity in this church. He's dealing with that, saying here's what the problem is, which we talked about, chapter 1, verse 11 through 17. The problem, human agendas. We want what we want. We're focusing on human personalities instead of the person of Jesus Christ. We're focusing on religious ritual instead of the Redeemer. In other words, we're doing baptism and the Lord's table and all these other things, even good things like prayer, not because of what they are and who they're for and what they're about, which is, of course, Christ and the Savior. We're doing them out of ritual, out of legalism, out of just because that's what we do. And that's wrong, and that's what they were doing. So that was the problem. He was pointing out, that's the problem. I want unity. What's the problem? You're doing this. This is what I'm seeing. And then he gives us some of the causes. Last time I was with you, we talked about the cause, one cause, which was a low view of the cross. He spent a very large chunk of Scripture emphasizing. And in fact, one of the things that is sort of a thread throughout all of this is the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. It's central. You lose sight of that, if that gets shifted to the side or downplayed in any way, you might as well hang it up. We've got no reason to be here. I mean, the only reason we're Christians is because of the gospel. Being good people, I mean, we can put any label we want to on us, and Christian doesn't matter at that point. We're not just good people. In fact, we're not good people. We're only what we are because of the grace of God. So the gospel is central, and he makes a very strong points there about how they, because they have taken the cross and said, you know, I'm more interested in the wisdom of this world. I'm more interested in the strength of this world. I'm more interested in the glory of this world than the foolishness, quite honestly, the foolishness of the cross that's caused problems in our church. And then what we're going to talk about tonight is, in addition to that, which is really, it flows from that. If you have a wrong view of the gospel, then all these other things are going to fall from that. But it's another emphasis that he makes, which is they have a wrong source of truth. They get their truth from the wrong place, which we'll go into that in a minute. And then after, that's all of chapter 2. And then chapter 3, and then into chapter 4, he gives them another cause of this is a wrong view of leaders. They look at their pastors and their deacons and the other leaders in their church, they look at them through the wrong lens. Ultimately, which we'll talk about next week, hopefully, ultimately they're either elevating those people too high or they're downplaying them too low. And ultimately, there is an appropriate and a right way to look at human leadership. Obviously, submissive to Christ, primary thing. If they're not submissive to Christ, then chalk it up, they're not good leaders. At the same time, elevating them and respecting them appropriately, which we'll talk about that. So that was one of the causes, a wrong view of leadership. And then, the last chapter 5 and chapter 6, he gives us, okay, so if that's what's going to happen, he gives you the, here's the problem, you're not unified, here's why this is a problem, he's showing you some things, and then he says, here are the causes of it, this low view of the cross, wrong view of the source of truth, wrong view of leaders, and then he says, if you continue down that path, this is what happens. And he talks about three things. One is an emphasis or a focus on personality over sin. In other words, I like you, therefore I ignore what you do wrong. I don't like you, so I'm going to lay it to you. You know, that's what we kind of do if we have a wrong view of truth and gospel and all that. And then we think about what others think of us versus what is good for the kingdom of God. What does people think of me? And oh, I want to make sure everybody thinks of me well. Well, it's really about what is going to advance the kingdom. And then the last thing would be, in the end of chapter 6, we're more concerned about our desires, what we want, versus purity and honesty and truth before a holy God. So that's where we're going with that. That whole chapter, 6 chapters, is dealing with this division in the body and what's going wrong there. So we're going to emphasize, we're going to dive into chapter 2 and talk about a wrong source of truth. But it fits into this wrong source of truth is a key problem. And if we, as this church, again, remember, this is not just to the church at Corinth, this is to Cedardale Baptist Church, those of us here, this book is to us. So if we are going to, if we're going to avoid a situation where we're not unified, we're going to avoid a situation where we are off the track, where we're not being the church, we had better make sure we're getting our truth, what we hold to be true, from the right place. Okay? So to introduce this section, one of the things I just read this afternoon, in fact, and I also, there was something else I had read earlier. You know who Reba McEntire is? She's a country music singer. And I was reading something about her. She claims to be a Christian, claims that she's saved. And I don't know this woman personally, so I'm not going to say she is or isn't. Don't know. She claims to be saved and claims to be a Christian. And yet, here lately, she has made some statements about how she believes in the concept of reincarnation, which is, you know, you die, and when you die, you come back as something or someone else. Not a scriptural principle at all. In fact, she's a very good Buddhist, if she believes in that. It's great if you're a Buddhist, and while you're wrong, you would at least be a very consistent Buddhist to believe in that. But it doesn't sync up with Christianity. Christianity says, I am this because God created me to be a human being. He created me with a special purpose in mind. And when I die, I have to go face a holy and righteous God. There's no second chance at that point. I've had 20 million chances in this life. Once I die and face a holy and righteous God, it's a matter of, am I in Christ or not in Christ? That's what Christianity says. She, however, has added to that this idea of reincarnation, what Buddhists would hold to. Why, where in the world does somebody come up with something like that? And I was thinking about this, and a lot of these so-called Christian celebrity types do stuff like this a lot, where they'll say, and you'll say, wow, you know, they're in the limelight, and they're saying things about God. That's great. And then you'll turn around, and they'll talk about reincarnation and all kinds of weird stuff. Another example would be, there's some fairly well-known other artists and celebrity types who have come out in recent days as saying, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, hold to what the Bible says, but I also happen to be a homosexual. Now, again, it's a sin, just like the sins that I commit, so I'm not trying to look down my nose at someone who says that they're gay. In fact, I love them as much as I love any of you in this room. Our Savior died for them. So I don't want to put myself above someone who is a homosexual. That said, it is not proper and right. You cannot read Scripture, I don't read it and properly and rightly say, at the same time as being a good, godly human being, I hold to and affirm myself as a homosexual. Now, I'm not saying that people are saved, don't do that. I am saying, however, that it is not something you can square up with Scripture to say, I'm a gay Christian. It's not there. So where do these people come up with this stuff is what I'm getting at. And whatever that happens to be, where do they come up with something that is solidly Christian, they're saying good things that are Christian, yet they're saying things that don't line up with Scripture? Where does that come from? Well, I got to thinking about this. If you think about who these people are, they're celebrity types, I guarantee you that they're not in a solid Bible-preaching church. Are they good people? Very likely. Very likely. People that I could sit down, eat dinner with, and enjoy the company, potentially. Are they, you know, hell-raising types? No, probably not. These are probably good people from a moral sense. But are they in a church where the truth is taught, where the sole source of authority is Scripture? Probably not. In fact, if they are, they may be a member of one. I'll give them that much. They may be a member. They may be on the roll somewhere. But what they're missing is the preaching of the Word. Because if you hear the Word preached and hear it properly preached and handled appropriately, again, we were talking about this morning, there is no one in this church that's perfect. Anybody who says they're perfect, you haven't read 1 John, who says, we all sin. We're all a bunch of mess. We are. That said, if there is one of you in this church, myself included, who holds to something that is anti-biblical and is approached by that and is not humbled and want to change with that, want to reconcile myself to God, if I'm not, then there's something wrong on the inside. I'm not a Christian. I'm not a believer. Preached about that this morning, how God changes lives. He makes us different, gives us a new heart. So what's missing? Let's say Reba McEntire is a Christian, and I don't know. I am not here to put her in heaven or hell. That's what God does between her and God. So I'll say, let's say she is, just for the sake of our discussion, she is. Well, why in the world could she possibly hold to reincarnation as a truth when our Scripture doesn't teach it? She's not being exposed to good Bible preaching. If she is exposed, and if she is a Christian, I guarantee you, unless she's rebellious, which is also a possibility, and God will chastise her for it, but unless she's rebellious, she'll change her mind. Because when you hear the preaching of the Word, when you hear the Word preached, that's the source of truth. Not our own minds, because I can come up with a million justifications for a million things. I mean, I can't even count on all my hands and fingers and toes how many things I would have purchased or accomplished or done or jobs I would have chased or any relationships I would have pursued just because I talked myself into how great an idea it was. But then I stopped and think, you know, that's dumb. And we can convince ourselves of anything. We can convince ourselves of all sorts of things. Well, if we look here at the passage, we can see what the ultimate truth is. And let's look here at verses 1 through 8. We'll start reading that. And that passage is really going to talk about what is ultimate truth. What is the ultimate truth? It starts with verse 1. And I, brethren, this is Paul talking, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Which we know, by the way, a little side point, the power of God is Christ from chapter 1. He talks about Christ being the power of God. Verse 6, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Paul's focus, which is the ultimate truth, is the gospel. That's what he is emphasizing here. Jesus Christ and him crucified there in verse 2. He was not interested in things that were of interest to people in that time and at that time and day. The oratory excellence of the day. Look at verse 1. He says, I came not in excellency of speech or wisdom. One of the things that the Greeks idolized was somebody. In fact, I've even heard stories of this, where one of the things that people would love is for a man to get on a stage and to speak with such lofty words and intricate arguments and complex lines of thinking. They loved it. Now, they would sit there and not understand a word the man was saying, but they thought that was wonderful. The fact that somebody could stand up there and have these long, drawn-out arguments and discussions and use huge words. They loved that. But Paul is saying, That's not what I'm trying to do. I'm not trying to get up here and impress you with my speech. Even there was actually people who made their living doing that, going up and speaking and making nonsense speeches. There were people that made their living doing that. But Paul said, I'm not here to try to impress you with my words. I'm not here to impress you with the scientific wisdom of the age. Yes, at that time, again, we've made a lot of advances in science since then. But at that time, there were some amazing things being opened up. Some amazing truths being understood. And he said, that's not what I'm here about. I'm not a scientist. I'm not a literary scholar. I'm none of these things. That's not what I'm talking about. He wasn't even interested in the power of personality. This is something that I notice a lot. It happens in our churches particularly, but also even in our culture, that personality is something that people are drawn to. I am too. I'm drawn to a good personality. I really am. You have a nice dynamic personality, I'm going to sit there and listen to you. But at the end of the day, that personality, let's think about our presidential politics. We have to think about that. That's right on everybody's mind, or at least it's on mine. It may not be on yours. But presidential politics, what is it that people are oohing and aahing about? And this is on both sides, by the way, not just Democrat, or it's both sides. This is happening on both sides. Obviously, Senator Obama is one who really has a strong personality, but they're also talking about this Governor Palin, who has a lot of personality. So it happens on both sides, where regardless of what they believe in, what they stand for, how much they're going to really help or hurt our country, people are sitting there saying, huh, he's a good-looking feller. Ah, she's got such charisma. Ah, she reminds me of, or he reminds me of. What does that matter? What does that help? It doesn't. But the fact is, we get caught up in it. And I get caught up in it just like everybody else. I get caught up in the same thing. I really do, and we all do. But Paul's saying, that's not what I'm here about. I'm not here for the power of personality. He says this in verse 3, for I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Not much personality there. He's saying, I'm sitting here knowing I have the power of God in my hands. That I'm sitting here telling you, and out of my mouth is coming something that's so powerful, it will change your life. And it's causing me to tremble in weakness. I'm not standing here trying to tell you how great I am. He also goes on and says he's not confident in the flesh. Verse 5 says that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He did not want, the last thing that Paul wanted was for anybody to walk away, and they actually had started doing this, remember from verse chapter 1, somebody to walk away and said, wow, that Paul's a pretty good guy. He did not want that. That's the last thing he wanted. What he wanted was the truth to be heard, which had nothing to do with Paul. The truth, the ultimate truth, had everything to do with the Savior. And that God was the one who had ultimate wisdom and ultimate knowledge. He was the one. That's what he was trying to point everybody to. He says, I don't want to know anything about you. I don't want to tell you anything. I don't want to hear anything except for Christ and Him crucified. And ultimately, that's the ultimate truth. We can live our lives and do all sorts of things. And I recognize each of you claim Christ as your Savior. I recognize that. But we need to remind ourselves of this truth. That what you do in your life is relatively unimportant. How you raise your children is relatively unimportant. How you interact with people in your community is relatively unimportant. Everything that you do is relatively unimportant, except for one thing. Are you in Christ or are you out of Christ? If you're in Christ, all of that stuff becomes extremely important as it relates to your Savior. If you're out of Christ, if you're not in Christ, I don't care what you do. And I mean that in a certain sense. I do care. I love you. But ultimately, I really don't care what you do, because you're out of Christ. All hope is gone. You have nothing to live for. You could be the greatest person in the history of American history. You could be the greatest person, accomplish the greatest things, but if you're not in Christ, what's the point? What's the point? In Christ, everything is important. All those things, your family, your job, your community, this country, your relationships with each other, those things are extraordinarily important in Christ. Outside of Christ, why? It's all going to be ruin and naught at the end. And that's what Paul is making the point to say. He came with the foolishness of preaching, because that, according to chapter 1, verse I believe is 18, is the power of God to salvation. So that's what we have to emphasize, is the foolishness of preaching that gospel. True wisdom was the solution, not this fake stuff offered by the world. That was the the true solution. But he recognized that this wisdom wasn't readily apparent to everybody. He saw that in verse 7, he says, we speak of the wisdom of God in a mystery, hidden wisdom, which is ordained before for the world unto our glory. It wasn't apparent to everybody. And it's not. I mean, that's why we need to preach the gospel, because people don't know it. They don't see it. They need to know the truth. So he wants to remind this church, and ultimately remind us, what he wants to remind us of is that this truth, and where we get this truth, it needs to be our source of authority. It needs to be a source of wisdom. Ultimately, what he's saying is this Bible, this is where we need to find. This is our guidebook. This is the thing we need to live by. If it's outside of the Scripture, not to say it's unimportant, not to say we can't learn anything from it, but if it's not related to the Scripture, we don't need to use it as an authority for our life. This Bible needs to be the authority of our life. This is where we find the words of wisdom. This is where we find the gospel. This is where we find ultimate truth. So he's saying to them, yes, there are good things in this world. You can go out here and you can find good personalities. You can go find good speakers. You can go find good everything. But those things are useless and unimportant if they're not related to Scripture. If they're not related to Scripture. We've got to find, it's got to be grounded in Scripture. So our ultimate source of truth, our ultimate source of authority as a believer, needs to be God's Word. That's what our ultimate source should be. So then he talks about what that ultimate source is in verses 9 through 11. Let's read those verses. He says, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the Spirit of a man, which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. First thing we have to recognize is that the source of all truth is ultimately God. Okay? So we'll start there. We know that. If it's true, it came from God. Even the simple things, 2 plus 2 equals 4. A truth. Where is the source of that? I know it may sound a little odd, but that comes from God. If it is true, it originates from God. If it is not true, something outside of God originated that. So if I were to tell you 2 plus 2 is 5, that's not from God. That is a false statement. If it is true, it is from God. So we have to start there. So how do we know what's in the mind of God? He makes this little illustration here. He goes, where is that again? Verse 11. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? But you think about it this way. If I know something, if I have something, how are you going to know that? Just think about that. How are you going to know that? The only way you can know that is either I tell you, or somehow you tap into my brain, which telling you is one way to tap into my brain. I tell you what's the truth. So how do you know what I know? If there was some way for you to sort of jump into my head and know what I know, then that would be the way to do that. Otherwise, short of that, which we don't have a way to do that, I have to tell you, right? Same thing goes with God. He's the source of all truth, all knowledge, all understanding. How do we know what's in his head? How do we know? Well, we either can jump into his head, which is not possible, or he can tell us. It's pretty simple. He just tells us what he's thinking. So how do we know this? Well, we know it by the Spirit of God. It's the Holy Spirit that reveals God's truth for us. We can't know what he thinks or knows without some way to access his thoughts, and the way we do that is through his Spirit. And God's method of revealing or talking to us is through his Spirit. Then, the Holy Spirit is the one who reveals God's truth to us through his written word. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. For the prophecy came not, speaking of Scripture, came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So how do we have this book? We have it from the Holy Spirit. So let's make sure we follow our trail of thinking. God is the source of truth. We don't know God's truth unless he tells it to us. How has he chosen to tell it to us? Through his Spirit. How has his Spirit chosen to talk to us? Through this word. That's how we know the source. That's how we know the truth. That's how we know it. And then the Holy Spirit shares God's truth to us certainly through the written word, but how do we ever get exposed to the written word? Because remember, there's a lot of people out here who've never seen this book, or if they have, they've only heard about it in passing. They've not spent any time with this book. So how are they going to hear? Well, through the preaching of the word. It says in Romans 10:14, how shall they hear without a preacher? So we got to go tell them, put it that way. We got to go tell them about this. So it starts off in God's mind. That's where truth starts. It gets translated down to us in this book. We have truth in our hands as believers. But if we want other people to know the truth, we got to go tell them the truth. And it's not going to be what we think up and what we sort of logically arrive to. Yes, I believe in Jesus, but I also think I'll be reincarnated, which is a nice frivolous thought. Not here. How are they going to know that that's not true? Well, we're going to tell them what's in this Bible. That's how we're going to know what's true. What is the truth? The ultimate source of truth. Paul is ultimately calling for us to devalue, put a lower value on our own thoughts, on those thoughts of those people around in this world, put a lower value on that and put a higher value. And the words that are used about our scripture and what we need to do as the specific church, as Christians, individual believers, we need to look at this Bible as certainly the source of truth. In other words, if we know if it's in here, it's true. But also inerrant, meaning we can trust it. It's what it says is right. It doesn't have mistakes in it. Doesn't have contradictions in it. We have to trust that. And not only that, because sometimes people will go that far, but they won't go this next step. And to say, it is sufficient. It is sufficient. And what I mean by that, and this is an important point to make, what I mean by that is not to say we can't learn something from science, not to say we can't learn something from, you know, the arts and literature and all these other areas of knowledge in this world. We can. I'm personally a big proponent of education and learning. It is something that will help our culture, our society. But, and emphasize, that's all good, but, new thought, none of that is useful unless it is built on a foundation of this Bible. Because this Bible is sufficient for everything. That means that when we're talking about science, I'm not saying this is a science book, because it's not. But I am saying that science needs to be grounded in Scripture. Yes, because we can learn things about observing in the world around us. We can learn. But if that learning contradicts this Scripture, somewhere there's a problem. Same thing would go about the arts. There are lots of artistic expressions that are beautiful and wonderful, and we can learn things and value those things. But those artistic expressions contradict this word, somewhere there's a problem. Somewhere there's a problem. And again, I can apply that to every area of learning. Politics, philosophy, and we can go down the line. All these things are great. But if it contradicts this word, not only is this right all the time, it's always right, inerrant is the word, it is also sufficient, meaning it covers every aspect of our lives. And is particularly sufficient for this church. So in other words, there is no area that this church should delve into that's not covered in Scripture. If this church is operating in an area that is not clearly outlined in Scripture, we need to think twice about it. In fact, we probably need to back up and say, somebody's wrong here. Either the Bible's wrong or we're wrong. And I would dare say we'd be the ones wrong, not the Bible. So what he's trying to point us to is human wisdom, great. It's good, but it's of less value than scriptural wisdom, which is ultimately from the mind of God. That's where it comes from. So we need to look at it as sufficient and inerrant. Now, there are two ways to apply this truth. This is what he goes to next. Let's read verses 12 to 14. He says, okay, we've got this. We know where the source of this wisdom is. We've got this wisdom. He says, now we have received. Now remember who he's talking to. We have received. He's talking to us, talking to the church at Corinth, those who in every place name Jesus Christ. That's what he says in verse 2, I believe, of chapter 1. So he's talking to us. So we've received, verse 12, we received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we may know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words that man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So he's saying, this is who we are. We're believers. We're Christians. We are in Christ. And in Christ, we have Christ's Spirit. Therefore, we can look at this Scripture and value it. We can not only value it, but we can see things outside of Scripture and see them the way God sees them. Because we have His Spirit. We can understand, that's right, that's wrong. That's sin, that's good. That pleases God, that shames God. We can value things in that way because we have the Spirit of God. However, verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of God, or the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. You ever wonder why lost people, people who are not in Christ, look at what we're doing tonight and say that's the biggest waste of time ever? Have you ever thought about why it is? Sometimes you can talk to somebody and they would say, you know, you're right. I need to trust Jesus as my Savior. Whereas you might talk to the next one and they say, you know, I've done that, tried that, it's not interesting to me. Why is that? Are we talking, is one smarter than the other? No. In fact, the one that's smarter might be the one that rejects Christ. Because it's not about human wisdom. It's about the Spirit of God giving us insight. So you've got the spiritual man and you've got the natural man. You've got two men. One's a spiritual man and one's a natural man. Again, it has nothing to do with their inherent qualities. Again, that spiritual man might be the dumbest man on the planet. He might be the smartest man on the planet. He might be the most eloquent man on the planet, but he might be the most inept man on the planet. It doesn't matter. It's nothing to do with him. Maybe the most sinful man on the planet. Paul himself says, I'm chiefest of sinners. So it's nothing to do with what that man is or isn't. It's what God has done in him. It makes him a spiritual man. The natural man, he's exactly that. He's natural. We talked about that this morning. It's our natural course. It's what's going to happen if no one intervenes. If God doesn't reach his hand down and take out our heart, put in a new heart for us. If that doesn't happen to us, we're natural men. We're natural. And what does that mean? We're going to look at this scripture and say it's the stupidest thing on the planet. That's what we're going to say. Now, we may not say that strongly, or we may say it not. Or we may say it strongly, we may not say it so strongly, fitting our personalities, but our ultimate action will be to reject this as truth. That's what we will do. So the natural way, it's the way unbelievers see the Word of God. The spiritual way is the way believers see the Word of God. I want to turn you to another passage over in Romans chapter 8. I just want to make a little side trip here talking about the spiritual man and natural man. This is an important point to make. Spiritual man and natural man. If you go over to Romans chapter 8, and we're going to read verse 6 through 11. I'll just read that passage for you and comment along the way if we could. Romans 8, verses 6 through 11. Here we go. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. He makes the contrast. You've got two ways to live. You've got natural, or he uses the word here, carnal, which speaks of flesh, fleshly, which again is natural. So you've got fleshly or natural or carnally, and you've got spiritually. You've got these two ways to live. So he says, verse 8 again, verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Keep going, verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity, or against, or enemy of, against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So what he's just really emphasizing the point that if you are a natural man, one who is not saved, one who has not put your faith in Christ, one who's not been transformed by the Savior, if that's who you are against God. You are not saved. You're an enemy of God. And what does God do to his enemies? He's being the most powerful creature, entity in the universe. Not a creature, but the most powerful entity in the universe. He will destroy us. He will damn us. That's what he does to those that are against him. Continue reading, verse 9. But ye, speaking to believers, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. I want to make sure we understand. I'm about to make a statement, but I want to get us there before I make the statement. Natural men, are they Christ's? No. Carnal man, he says it, and it can't be any clearer. Where does it say, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, which would make him a spiritual man, he's none of his. Keep reading. And if you be in Christ, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, you've got the Holy Spirit inside of you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit which dwelleth in you. Now, again, I wanted to read that because I want to make sure you see there's a very stark contrast. Natural man, spiritual man. Carnal man, man who has God's Spirit living inside of him. Two very different human beings. Now, there are other passages of Scripture that will talk about people being carnal, meaning that they act like they're not saved. But the point is, there's not an in-between here. There's not a saved, unsaved, and sort of saved. You either are or you aren't. You're in or you're out. He makes that very, very clear delineation, clear marked off. And I say that because there's so-called carnal Christians. And again, we'll probably run across this word carnal. In fact, I know we will a couple times in 1 Corinthians. But there's no such thing, ultimately, as a carnal Christian. Let me explain what I mean. That was a statement I wanted to make. There's no such thing as a carnal Christian. Let me explain what I mean. It's not to say that there aren't Christians. There aren't some of us who won't tomorrow go and do something that an unsaved person would do. And that I would, each of us would objectively say, that's wrong. That's not to say we won't, because we will. That's very possible. It is very, not only possible, but likely. Don't tell nobody, but it's likely that we'll go and do something this week that if anybody else looked at it and saw it, they would say, that's sin. That's something that an unsaved man or an unsaved woman would do. It's true. That's not to say, because that's possible. In fact, in 1 John, if you haven't read that lately, I encourage you to go look at that if this is something you're thinking about. 1 John, he makes the point, as believers, people who are saved, we sin. We make mistakes. So it's not to say that can't happen. I agree that can happen. But when we're talking about carnal, when we're talking about natural, fleshly, someone who lives after the flesh, who is not guided by the Spirit, that is a very different person than one who is guided by the Spirit. Do you understand that? That we're talking about two very different beasts here. Two very different things. Completely different. It is not possible to be what is called a carnal Christian. Because a carnal person is one who is out of Christ, who doesn't have the Spirit. We just read that. I went to the passage in Romans to emphasize that. One who has the Spirit is not carnal. You have life. You have spiritual life because of the righteousness of God. If you're carnal, you don't. So you're either a Christian or you're carnal. You're not a carnal Christian. So there's not three ways to live. There's two ways to live. And I would dare say, and this is where I want to push you all. I want to push everybody here as hard as I can, because if I can shake your faith, you haven't got a lot of faith. So I want you to think with me. Please think with me. If you're living a life that you might say, I'm not all the way in this thing. I'm not living like I ought to, but I'm saved anyway. Think about that. Now, I don't know Reba McEntire's heart. I'm not going to call her saved or unsaved. I don't ultimately know your heart. So I'm not going to call you saved or unsaved. I'm going to go by what you tell me. But I want you to think about your own heart. Are you trusting the fact that you said a few words at some point? Are you trusting the fact that you showed up at the right place at the right time and said the right things or went through the right motions? Because that's not what saves us. We have to understand what saves us is putting our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, you can say all the incantations and spells and everything else you want to say. That's not going to save you. I could write out word for word a prayer for you to pray, and that will not save you. What saves you is putting faith in Jesus Christ. And when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are no longer a carnal man. You are no longer one who lives after the flesh, who does what fleshly desires want. You are now one who lives after the Spirit and is guided by the Spirit. So I ask you to think to yourself, no need to say it out loud, no need for a confessional time here, but I want you to think, are you saying I'm a spiritual man, but living as a carnal man? If that's the case, the Bible clearly tells me what category you're in. You're carnal. And carnal is not a good place to be. That is a place to be without Christ. So that when you die, you stand before a holy God out of Christ, not in Christ, if you're a carnal man. So if you see where I'm going with this, I want you to think, where do I stand before a holy, righteous God? Where do I stand if we wipe away the next 20, 30, 50, 100 years, and I have to stand before a holy God? What's He going to judge me as? Carnal or spiritual? Carnal or spiritual? And you can tell, you know, again, we can see each other once or twice a week, and we kind of get a good feeling about each other. It's possible, it's very possible, and very likely in a church that you do. Oh, that person must be good. You live with your own self all week long. You know what you think. You know what you act like. You know what your attitude is. And if your attitude is one who falls in that carnal category, you're not a carnal Christian. You're carnal. You may name the name of Christ, but God, just like He says, the people will come to me and say, "Lord, Lord, look at what I did for you." And He's going to say, "Depart from me," because you were not spiritual, you were carnal. So I want to push you, each of you, I want to push me to think, am I saved? Am I in Christ? Did I put my faith in Christ, or am I just saying it? Please make sure you get that correct and get that right. Let me rush through these last couple of points, this last point here. Let me make this one little statement here, and then I'll go to the last point. The last thing is really kind of talking about a lot about what we were just talking about, but why is it then that people that are good people, godly people, people who are not carnal, who are in Christ, why are they making bad decisions? Just, you want to make a note if you're making notes, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 to 17. The reason we're making bad decisions is, the reason we're making bad choices, the reason we're sinning, let's just call it what it is, the reason we're doing it is because we're ignoring the Spirit of God. Because we're rebelling against the Spirit of God. Because we are getting way, way, way too intimate with the things of this world. He talks about joining ourselves to a harlot. Think about a man who is married in a committed relationship, and he goes out and commits adultery with another woman. What's going on there? He has joined himself to someone else. He has rejected what it is right and good. That's ultimately what we're doing. If we're believers, we're saved, we're in Christ. We go out here in this world and we do things that are like a carnal man or woman would do. We just said, you know what, Jesus? Love you, but I'm going to do this. I reject you. Now, that doesn't make us not saved. We understand that because it's by grace. But if we do that as believers, it is ultimately a slap in the face of our Savior. That's when we, as Christians, that's why we do that. Because we, for a moment, whatever reason, for whatever purpose, for that moment, we decide, we value this world's opinion of us. We value what's going on in this world more than what Christ has done for us. Last point, and then I'll be done because I'm going a little long here. Last point here. The logical result, which I won't read, but look at verses 15 and 16, these last two verses. The logical result, if we do this, in other words, we value the Bible, we look at this as our pattern for living, we look at that, it talks about people judging us, or not, actually, excuse me, people not judging us. And if we read that one way, we're going to read it and say people are not going to look at us and judge us one way or the other. The fact is, what he's saying is they're not going to assess us properly. They're going to look at us and they're going to say, even though we know that what we're doing is the most valuable thing in the world, we're preaching the gospel of Christ, we're living for the Savior, they're going to look at us and say, that's stupid, that's a waste of time. So they're going to not judge us appropriately. They're going to value us wrongly. Because we're going to be doing what God says is wise. What God says is strong. What God says is glorious. That's what we're going to be doing. But this world's going to look and say, that's dumb. It's a waste of time. So the thing, but ultimately though, if I'm living that way, that assessment won't matter as long as I'm valuing the things as God values them. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. If winning Christ is top of your list, then nothing else matters. This world may look at us and call us foolish. They may call us ignorant. They may call us all sorts of things. But if the most important thing to us is winning Jesus Christ and making sure He is glorified, that He is lifted up above all everything else, what happens to us doesn't matter. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter because He is glorified. Because we then have access to the mind of Christ, which I'll read from Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even unto the death of the cross. You see, honoring God and humbling ourselves, those are the hallmarks of a Christian who is in Christ, led by the Spirit, focused on the Bible, centered on Christ. If we can live that kind of life, we will be humble people who will actually make a difference. Again, remember, this whole thing is about what does the church be? What does it mean to be the church? That's what this whole book is about. What does it mean to be the church? Well, one of the things it means to be the church is value that scripture above all else. And that scripture, you know what the most important thing is in scripture? Jesus Christ. And if we lift him high, and we'll humble ourselves and honor God above everything else, can you imagine what this world would look like? Forget the world. What this little corner of Winston-Salem would look like if we, Cedardale Baptist Church, would do what is suggested here. Look at God above all else. Humble ourselves. And make sure that we value what's in these scriptures more than what's out in this world. That's the lesson of that he's trying to give us about making sure we have the right source of what is true.